The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
For a good while, the chief designer at Apple was a man by the name of Johnny Ive, and I'm referring to the tech company Apple, not anything else. He once told a story about how he failed to correct his I just want to be sure, you know. Johnny once told a story about how he failed to correct his design team's work. And when Steve Jobs asked Johnny why he hadn't been more clear about what was wrong, Johnny replied, "Because I care about the team." To which Jobs replied, "No, Johnny, you're really just vain. You just want people to like you." And recounting the story, Johnny said, "I was terribly cross because I knew he was right." Here's Ive. He's one of the most powerful men at Apple, and therefore he's one of the most powerful men in Silicon Valley, and he's afraid. He's afraid in a way that you don't have to be a Silicon Valley hotshot to understand. Ive is afraid to correct his team because, as Jobs says, he just wants to be liked. More than Ive wanted the success of his team or the success of his company, he wanted his team to like him to the detriment of everyone around him. And Jobs identified the problem correctly. "No, Johnny, you're really just vain." I wonder if you notice as well the self-justification Ive gave when he failed to. He said, I care about the team. But the reality was that in failing to correct his team, he was only taking care of number one. He was only taking care of himself. And then once Jobs told him the truth, what did he do? He got angry. He got angry because he was exposed. This short interaction between two Silicon Valley bosses, it can be told in a few seconds, but the many truths it reveals about the human condition take a lot longer to unpack. All of us, because of our own wrong self-interest, all of us have failed to love those around us as we ought, similar to the way that Ive failed to love those on his team. We've all failed to do the right thing at one time or another because we feared others. Just consider the following questions and consider your own life in light of them. Have you ever flattered someone to get what you wanted? You know, and embellish the truth just a bit to make them like you a little more. Or to do something for you. Or maybe to get them to change their mind in your favor. Or parents, have you ever failed in a moment to discipline your children because you wanted your children to like you? Or we could go the opposite direction. Have you ever been too strong in disciplining your children because you were more worried about what the people around you thought of your children and therefore thought of you? Have you ever been served up a great opportunity to share the gospel with someone at work, only to shrink back from sharing because you realize that once you shared the gospel, that may make things awkward at work? Or maybe you've joined your friends in doing something that you knew was wrong because you wanted them to like you. Have you ever told a lie or failed to tell the truth, failed to do your duty simply did the wrong thing because you wanted to avoid whatever it was? Exposure, shame, rejection, discomfort, or even pain. If so, you have succumbed to what the Bible calls the fear of man. The fear of man. The fear of man is, it's simple to understand. We fear man when we displace the fear of God with man or with people. Whenever we seek the approval of the people around us instead of the God who made us, we are guilty of fearing man instead of God. And this brings us to our passage for today, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. You can find it on page 871 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you're using that Pew Bible. And if you're using the Pew Bible and you don't have a Bible yourself that you can read, feel free to take that home for yourself and read it as a gift of our church to you. We would love nothing more than for you to read the Bible for yourself. And keep that Bible open for you as we go through the scriptures today. I'm going to be referencing it a lot, so you'll be best helped to hear this sermon if you keep your Bible open and in front of you. At this point in Luke's gospel, the disciples have come to identify Jesus as the Messiah. We saw that in chapter 9. He's the one who would be the Savior of God's people. And he's told them how he would be a Savior. In Luke chapter 9, right after the disciples confess him to be the Savior, he says that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be rejected by men, that he must suffer many things and be killed, and then finally be raised again. Jesus has also told them that anyone who would follow him must be willing to live for him, to lay down their lives for him. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." In other words, the life of a disciple of Jesus would be a hard life. It would be difficult. It would be a life of rejection. And those who seek to follow Jesus will be rejected at some point by man, just as Jesus was rejected by man. And our text for today comes on the heels of Jesus being rejected. He's rejected by the lay leaders of the Israelites, the lawyers, or the Pharisees and the lawyers. Making the decision to pick up your cross and follow Jesus then would be hard. And the disciples had just seen how this would work out. And when faced with rejection, our own fear of man would make following Jesus even harder. It tempts us to lay down our crosses, to veer off the path. Jesus today is, in many ways, addressing that temptation, that urge that you and I may have. Follow along with me as I read in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Today's main point is this: resist the urge to lay down your cross for people. Resist the urge to lay down your cross and stop following Jesus for people. And Jesus is telling his disciples to encourage them, to stiffen their spines for the difficulties that lay ahead. And he tells us in this passage three ways that we can resist the urge. There are three ways that are going to form the three points of this sermon. Number one, don't pretend. Remember the end. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Don't pretend. Remember the end. Number two, fear the Father and fear not. Number two, fear the Father and fear not. That's verses 4 through 7. And then number three, confess the Son with the Spirit. Confess the Son with the Spirit. It's verses 8 through 12. I pray that as we consider these various ways that we can resist fear of man, that we can resist the urge to lay down our cross, that you would be strengthened today in your own faith, your own fear of the Lord. So let's begin with number one, don't pretend, remember the end. Verse 1 sets the scene. Jesus has just finished addressing the Pharisees, and he's no longer dining with them. He's with his disciples, and Luke says that as they're outside or walking or wherever they are, Luke says that many thousands of people are gathered together, so much so that people are trampling on each other. This large, trampling crowd would have been unsettling. And this unsettling mass of people, it's the backdrop. It forms the backdrop for Jesus' comments. And notice who he gives his comments to. His disciples. He began to say to his disciples, and he says in verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is simply yeast. Yeast that's folded into the dough for bread. And yeast is something that you don't notice when it's first put into the dough, but it makes its presence known over time. After a while, the dough begins to rise. This is what Jesus means in verse 2. Just like yeast, hypocrisy is something that you can't see immediately, but eventually it will make itself known. You cannot cover it up forever. If you are one thing on the outside and you're something different on the inside, whatever is inside of you will come out. If it doesn't come out in this life, it'll come out in the next, which is what verse 3 is all about. There's coming a day where every thought, every deed, every secret action that you or I have will be revealed. And it'll be revealed before everyone. And most importantly, it'll be made apparent between you and the Lord. He says here the Pharisees are hypocrites. But in order to understand the nature of their hypocrisy, we need to remember why he calls them hypocrites. And we learned this last week in chapter 11, verse 39. Chapter 11, verse 39, you just go back up to verse 39 of chapter 11, he says, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Now, today, we tend to define hypocrisy as saying one thing and doing another. You know, talking the talk, but not walking the walk. That is a form of hypocrisy, but Jesus here is talking about a deeper problem. He says, these Pharisees, they say and do the right things, but their problem is that their hearts are defiled. You cannot deal with words and speech alone. Hypocrisy must finally be dealt with at the level of the heart. But how? How do we deal with hypocrisy in our hearts? Well, Jesus, in order to begin dealing with it in his disciples, takes their eyes off of the scary crowd that may tempt them to hypocrisy. And he fixes their gaze away from the crowd into the throne of heaven. And we should do the same thing. We must take our eyes off the people around us and focus on God, and particularly on the final judgment of God. Jesus tells us to remember the end. And at the end, at the final judgment, every thought you've had, every word you've said, every deed you've committed will be laid bare for all to see. As Jesus says, there will be no secrets on that day. The Bible talks about people who are opposed to God calling on the rocks and mountains to fall on them so that they can escape his gaze. But even that won't hide you in the final day. Everything will be made known. And God's judgment will be the only thing that you're concerned about on that day. So how can you be aware or beware of hypocrisy? Well, first, we need to understand why it's appealing. Hypocrisy is appealing because of our sin. The sin that dwells in our flesh. And we're all prone to hide because of sin. This is the message of the Bible from the very beginning. This tendency is as old in us as the Garden of Eden. Back in Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but you can write it down. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, we read about what happens immediately after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. It says in Genesis chapter 3, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice in that account, they sin. They feel ashamed. They hide themselves. They hide themselves from each other. And they hide themselves from the Lord. They hide themselves from the Lord because they are afraid of the Lord. Sin hides. Sin thrives in the dark. And even after it's found out, sin still tries to hide. Later on in Genesis 3, after the Lord finds them, he basically asks Adam, what did you do? And what does Adam do after the Lord asks him that? Well, he says, this woman you gave me. He deflects from the truth. He makes excuses. He continues to try to hide, even though there's nothing left to hide from. And this same sin that Adam committed, it led to sin for all of humankind. And it's the sin that still dwells in our bodies today. And because of this, we need to mark our own tendencies to hide. Our tendency to pretend. We need to understand the various ways in which you and I are find hypocrisy appealing. It's a dirty word, that word hypocrisy, in today's climate, social climate. But there are ways in which you would rather not everyone know everything about you. This is the first thing that we must do. We must notice that this sin, this tendency to hide, resides in us. But we shouldn't stop there. We should move on to the second thing we must do, which is strive for transparency now. At the end, everything's going to be laid bare. So there's no use in hiding sin now. On top of that, sin flourishes in the dark. So if you want less sin exposed at the end, then the best thing to do now is to shine a light on it. Live a transparent life now. The best way to live a transparent life is to talk, to tell others embarrassing things about yourself, and begin, number one, with the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You and I don't know everything there is to know about our hearts. But the Lord, on the other hand, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we should seek transparency by praying to God and asking the Lord to search our hearts, to see if there's any deceitful way in us, to uncover hidden sins, to uncover areas in our own lives where we may be tempted to be hypocrites. That's the first thing that we can do to beware hypocrisy. We should talk to the Lord, but then we should also talk to other people. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's Proverbs 20, verse 5. So one way to live transparency is to confess sin, to find somebody else to tell embarrassing things about yourself to. So one way that you can do this is to resolve today to find somebody else in this church you can be completely transparent with, somebody that you can confess your sins to, someone you can tell your hopes to, someone you can tell your deepest, darkest fears to, someone you trust enough with that information, someone who knows the forgiveness that you know and will be willing and quick to forgive you and your sin. Just think about it. What are your greatest insecurities? What are those things that you worry and think and noodle on about yourself that you'd rather people don't know that you think about? Does anybody in the world know about those things? Does anybody know you? Find somebody to speak about these things with. And then have them return the favor to you. Be a safe harbor for them as they are a safe harbor for you. Now, married couples, at the very least, this should begin with your spouse. You should be transparent in this way with your spouse. And then after that, ideally, you would find somebody of the same sex within this church to be honest and transparent with. The more people you know who know you inside and out, the harder it is to be a hypocrite. The more people who know you inside and out, the harder it is to fall into hypocrisy. The harder it is to be self-deceived like the Pharisees here. The more fully known you are, the more that you've known man's love and care for your soul, the less that you'll be prone to fear man and trust in the Lord. Now, this kind of transparency, friends, it doesn't happen in a day. It doesn't happen in, you know, a month of meeting weekly. It takes time. It takes time getting to know each other and building trust with one another. But friend, if you're meeting with a Christian and they've been forgiven like you've been forgiven, you should feel free to take some risks. Because if they've been forgiven and they know it, they'll be forgiving towards you. They'll be tender with your deepest, darkest soft spots. In order to address our hypocrisy, Jesus takes us to the final judgment. And we must prepare for that final judgment by being transparent today. But why? Why does the Lord take us to the judgment seat? Well, in bringing us to the judgment, Jesus identifies both the source of hypocrisy and the antidote to hypocrisy, and that is fear. Fear, which brings us to point two. We should fear the Father and fear not. How can we avoid laying down our crosses? We should discipline ourselves in the fear of the Lord and fear not. Verse 4 begins with a very interesting statement. It's the only one that we have like it in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that they're very similar to each other. And John is kind of, when you read John, it feels different. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar. There's only one time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where he calls the disciples my friends. So whatever he's about to say is laden with friendly love and care for the disciples. And in love, what does he tell them? When he says, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. With this statement, Jesus diagnoses the heart problem that sin problem that leads to hypocrisy in all of us. Why aren't we transparent? Why do we hide? Why do we lie to our families and friends about ourselves? Why do we use people to get things from them? Well, the answer is we fear them instead of fearing the Lord who made us. We should fight against this fear of people by fearing God. Now, this fear of the Lord for the Christian is not like abject terror. It's not being frightened out of our boots and being repelled by the Lord. No, it's a reverent awe. For those of you who grew up with wonderful fathers, it's the kind of fear that you had of your father. The kind of fear that wants to please your father. The kind of fear that doesn't want to disappoint him because you live in his house and he cares for you. But it's even beyond that fear. As much of that fear of a good father is a taste of the fear of the Lord. It's recognizing his holy love, his amazing power, his infinite being and holiness, and just being awestruck. That is the fear of the Lord. And notice here in these verses, notice the body and soul contrast. We fear people because we forget about spiritual realities and we forget about God. We fear people because we lose sight of the fact that there's more going on in any interaction that we have with each other than what we can see with our eyes. There are spiritual realities at play as well. We're body and soul. The people we interact with, the people that we fear, the people that we snub, the people that we joke with, the people that we seek to please, they are going to be eternal beings, or they are eternal beings just like you and I are. But regardless of what authority that they may have to kill your body, there is only one who has authority to cast the soul into hell, and that is God. What does it profit a man to avoid conflict? What does it profit a man to avoid harm? What does it profit a man to avoid discomfort? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. By focusing on the fear of the Lord, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the trials that they would face for his sake. He was giving them a key to the strength that would bear them up under the cross as they carried it. There was no benefit in aligning yourself with men against the Lord. And this fear is good. This is the best fear. And paradoxically, this fear leads to a kind of fearlessness. I wonder if you notice the paradox there in verses 5, 6, and 7. Jesus tells us to fear the Father in verse 5, and then in verse 7, he says, fear not. Fear not. God is the most fearsome being in existence, friends. So fear not. How can Jesus say this? How can Jesus tell us to fear God and then fear not? How do the two things work together? Well, the answer is in the gospel. It's in the good news of Christianity. Earlier we heard about Adam and Eve and how they sinned against God and tried to hide from God. Well, they did that because they understood that the penalty of sin was death. But from the very beginning, death wasn't limited to just physical death, but spiritual death that ends with eternity in hell, as is mentioned in our text. And like Adam and Eve, even though God is our all-powerful creator who provides for every need, every one of us have rejected this God. And the Bible calls this sin. And because every one of us are guilty of sin, we hide. We've all attempted to hide behind our own fig leaves. Like Adam and Eve, we hide from each other. But we also can't hide from God. God sees. God knows. And God will judge us according to our rejection of him, apart from his mercy. But God did not leave us to ourselves. God the Father sent his Son into the world, and this Son is Jesus, who we read about in our text. He lived the perfect life in the fear of the Lord. Jesus never did anything deserving of shame and guilt, yet he took on all of our guilt. He took on all of our shame. He was crucified as a criminal, and he died, and then he rose again. The Bible says that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of God, where he is ruling and reigning now. And he promises to come back one day to judge the living and the dead. And today, he is calling on all of us to come to him for the forgiveness of our sins. As God, he's the one we should fear above all. And as the Savior, he's the only hiding place that we can find from the wrath of God. Christ calls on all sinners to come to him because he's the only one who can deal with the guilt of our sin. He's the only one who can swallow the shame. And so we go to him with the shame and guilt of sin, the very sin itself, and we hand it over to him. And in return, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness so that we don't need to fear anymore. We don't need to fear the Lord anymore. And we certainly don't need to fear the judgment of men. He promises, if we go to him, to accept all who truly go to him in faith. If you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian and you're here today, Jesus in this text is saying that you are fully exposed before the God of the universe, before the one that you should fear most. And instead of continuing to the futile exercise of trying to run away from him, he's calling on you to run to him because he's the only one who can deal with your sin. There's no amount of hiding that you can do that'll protect you from the judgment on the final day. The only one who can protect you is the judge. He knows more about you than you already do yourself, or than you do about yourself. You are even worse than you know. The one who has the power to kill and then cast you into hell knows all these things about you and more. And he still sent his Son to save you. That's amazing. God is that gracious to sinners. And he still calls on us to run to him. And he still promises that he will not cast away anybody who comes to him in faith. why would you not run to this God? What reasons are holding you back from placing your faith in Christ? Whatever they are they worth it? Just think about that. What is worth not at least investigating the possibility of saving faith in Christ? Trust in Christ for his mercy today. It is only through him that you can receive mercy. Well, if you are in Christ, God, the one who is most fearsome, knows you more than you know yourself. And yet God loves you more than you love yourself. If you're a friend of Christ, you are precious to God. Jesus says that he's numbered the hairs on your head. What parent has numbered the hairs on their children's head? Even the craziest of parents don't do this. You got some laughs there. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But God knows his children that well. And God engages all of his terrible and frightening power in order to preserve you. In order to keep you. In order to uphold you until that final day. Oh, in Christ, you have no more reason to fear people. We no longer have to fear even death. We fear God and fear not. All of us should seek to fear the Lord and fear him more. And the best way to fear the Lord is to confront him. The best way to fear the Lord is to confront him, and the best way to confront the Lord is to confront him in his word, to see him as he speaks to us in the Bible. You can encourage particularly this fear of the Lord by listening out and meditating on all the benefits that the Bible says comes with fearing him. The Bible is a gold mine, and in the biblical gold mine of the fear of the Lord, maybe the largest vein is the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is, in some ways, the school of the fear of the Lord. It says this in chapter 1, verse 7. It's a book on wisdom, and in chapter 1, verse 7, the author says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Or, in considering the fear of man, consider Proverbs 14, 26. Proverbs 14, 26. It says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." Where can you gain confidence? Well, you can find it in the fear of the Lord. A good thing for you to do over the next month is to read a chapter of Proverbs a day and to underline all the places where the fear of the Lord is mentioned. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. You can't get through all of the Proverbs reading a proverb a day, you know, in the month of November. But, you know, if your Bible reading plan is in shambles, you know, here in month 11 of month 12, and you want, you know, to redeem the end of the year, you know, maybe just say, "I'm going to read through all of Proverbs by the end of the year. And I'm going to, as I go, I'm going to meditate particularly on what this fear of the Lord is in Proverbs." Make these Proverbs on the fear of the Lord prayer points over the next month and a half or so, and see what the Lord does with that. God is the one we should fear. God is also the one who saves us and loves us in Christ. And so we should fear him and fear not. And though we're saved from sin, as I've mentioned already, sin still dwells in us. We're going to face urges within and temptations without to fear the people in our lives. And so the Lord gives us another way of fighting this fear. He reminds us of the help that he gives us. He calls on us to fight our fear with confession. And that brings us to point three. We must confess the Son with the Spirit. How can we resist the urge to put down our crosses for people? Confess the Son with the Spirit. in verses 8 and 9, Jesus brings us again to the throne room. The acknowledgement and denial of Jesus that we read about here in verses 8 and 9 happens before the heavenly hosts, the angels of God. And just as the court of heaven is higher than the courts of man, so the judgment of Jesus is greater than the judgments of men. Now that word for acknowledge as well, that word for acknowledge is the same word that's translated confess. In other words, we're to confess openly that our faith and hope is in Jesus. We should confess it openly, especially in the face of danger. And if we don't confess him, he says, well, he won't confess us. Parallel to this confession and denial of Jesus in verse 10, he places the one who speaks a word against the Son of Man and the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Those who speak a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but those who speak a word against the Holy Spirit won't be. Put a pin in that verse, we'll come back to it. And finally, he finishes by saying in verses 11 and 12 that his disciples will be brought before the judgment of men. But they shouldn't worry in that day that they're brought before kings about what they're going to say, how they're going to make a defense. He says the Holy Spirit will teach them what they ought to say. And notice how we began the passage with the judgment of God, and we end the passage with the judgment of men. You may be brought before the rulers and authorities of this world to give a defense, but we must remember that there is always a higher court. There is a higher throne. And your allegiance is not to the thrones down here, but to the one above. And your defense comes not from down here, but from the throne above. In these verses, Jesus is calling on his disciples to acknowledge him with and through the Holy Spirit. And we must confess God the Son with the Spirit. We must rely on the Holy Spirit if we're to continue to follow Jesus despite our fears. The Holy Spirit's main job in the Christian life is to glorify the Son. The best places to go to learn about the job of the Holy Spirit is in John 14 and in John 16. Those are going to be the two quickest places to go to get a good summary of what the Holy Spirit is mainly doing in the life of Christians. And in John 16, he sums up his teaching on the Holy Spirit with glorying the Son. That's the Spirit's purpose, to glorify the Son. There Jesus says that he's going away and that it was good that he was going away because he would send the Spirit. He then teaches why it's good that the Spirit is coming. The Spirit will convict the world over sin. He'll convict the world over righteousness and judgment. The Spirit will bring the message of the gospel home to the hearts of God's people. He would guide the disciples into all truth. And Jesus sums up that teaching, as I said, in verses 14 and 15 of John 16, where he says, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So we could summarize the Spirit's, you know, ultimate work in our lives. We could summarize it by saying that above all else, he is seeking to glorify the Son by bringing the Son and all of his benefits to us, to Christians. The Spirit takes all that he had received from the Father and the Son and declares it to us. In the new covenant, the Spirit brings us light. The Spirit brings us knowledge. The Spirit brings us salvation. He is the means by which we are united to the Son. That he is the means by which we are adopted. He gives us a new heart, regenerating us, causing us to be born again through the blood of Christ. There are so many other things that we may learn that the Holy Spirit does for us. Why? So that we may confess the Son with the Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit, none of us could be saved from our sins. Without the work of the Spirit, none of us could savingly believe in Christ, which is why Jesus says in verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, there are various ways that this verse is interpreted, and I'm not going to present them to you because that would take too much time. And I trust that in my explanation of this verse, there will be people who are disappointed. If you have questions, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. But I will give you what I think is the best understanding of this text. And given what we just considered about the role of the Holy Spirit, here's what I think it is. I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate rejection of the Holy Spirit and all that He brings. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the ultimate rejection of the Holy Spirit and all that He brings. The Spirit came to glorify Jesus, and we acknowledge Jesus through Him. And without Him, we deny Jesus. And therefore, verses 8 and 9, Jesus denies us before the angels in heaven. So the rejection of the Spirit is the rejection of forgiveness, the rejection of salvation, the rejection of union with Christ, the rejection of all the good that He brings. I think this fits with the immediate context as well. In the previous verses, we learned that we can blaspheme the Spirit by settling in on the conviction that the Spirit's work is actually not good, but evil. That's what the crowd does in chapter 11, verse 15, when they say that Jesus cast out a demon by Satan when it was actually the Spirit of God. And in Mark and Matthew's account, we read that this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is tied with that as well. Though it's not exactly tied with it here. If you believe the Spirit's work is evil, you will reject Him. And you will reject salvation. Now, this statement is difficult. It's difficult to understand all that's going on here. And I could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about all the various ways that we could understand this and try to lead to good understanding. But what about you? I mean, I've been thinking about this a lot this week, but what about you guys who don't have, like, you know, aren't set aside for time to think about hard statements like this? Well, it's tough to come up with a right interpretation, but you can certainly avoid wrong interpretations by looking at this text in light of all of Scripture. And particularly, we should always, and here's a biblical principle for you in the interpretation of difficult texts, always interpret what's unclear in light of what is clear. Always interpret what is unclear in light of what is clear. There are some interpretations that I think are legitimate. But I think that there are other interpretations that are certainly not legitimate. In fact, they are wrong. Now, let me just answer and point out a couple of those. First, one of the wrong interpretations is that you can somehow, after becoming a Christian, lose your salvation. Friends, this text doesn't mean that. It can't mean that because of what the rest of the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And about Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Friends, that no one includes you as well. Even you yourself can't snatch yourself out of God, out of Jesus' iron-fisted grip. If He has saved you, you will be saved. You belong to Him. Or consider Paul in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, "In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself, He's God, and the Spirit guarantees inheritance. Friend, if you can't trust God's guarantee, you can't trust God. Can you believe anything that He says if you can't trust this guarantee? Or finally, consider John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, which I think David is preaching in a couple weeks. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. John describes those who seem to have rejected the faith in this way. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not, that they all are not of us. But," and he's talking to Christians here, "but what? But you have been anointed by the Holy One." Who is the Holy One that anoints? It is the Holy Spirit. Those who leave the faith were never anointed by Him. They are not of us. Those who are indwelled by the Spirit are Jesus' sheep. Those who are anointed by the Spirit are guaranteed salvation. And they will continue to the end. Now, there's some of you here who might be wondering, well, I'm thinking about Christianity, but have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Am I, like, too far gone? Well, friend, let me begin by giving you a possibly very unsatisfying answer. The very fact that you're wondering about this evidence, or the very fact that you're wondering about this is evidence that you haven't. If you were completely turned against the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't even be worried about it because, well, you think that His works are evil, useless at the best. If you were opposed to the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be worried. For those of you who do worry, just look at these five verses. Look at these five verses here and consider the rest of the New Testament in light of these five verses. You know, oftentimes I think we view the Christian life, or we're tempted to view the Christian life as like a turn in the game of Operation. You know, the game Operation where you have these metal tweezers and, like, you got to get the little white thing out of the guy, and if you hit the edge, it's like the button light, or the light turns on, it's like, meh, you know, you lose your turn. You know, just one little nick of the edge, you're done. Well, oftentimes we view the Christian life like this, but that's not what the Bible says about Christianity. And Jesus does say that the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God, but it's not like you deny Jesus once and you're out. Rather, it's a settled, steady denial of Christ through the rejection of His Spirit that leads to an unrepentant denial of Christ. Can you think of anyone in the Bible? Can you think of anyone in the book of Luke, even, who clearly denied Christ? We actually have already heard from him in our service today. It was Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter denied Jesus before men. Peter even denied Jesus before a little girl. And yet Peter found forgiveness with God. That's Peter. Like Peter, our failures in acknowledging Jesus, they should grieve us. This shouldn't be license for you to just go and deny Jesus and you'll be okay. No, that should grieve you. It is evidence of your salvation, of the Spirit in you, that you acknowledge Christ before men. But Peter gives us an example that there is still hope, that God, that Jesus is still willing and able to forgive if you come to Him in faith. Later on in Luke's second volume in the book of Acts, we meet a man named Stephen, and Stephen is weirdly doing things kind of like Jesus, but we learn in Acts that he's doing them by the Spirit. Stephen did great signs and wonders by the Spirit. As we read in Acts 7, he speaks with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was because he was speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit that he was accused of evil. And then what happened to him? He was stoned to death. And who was there calling this good thing that Stephen was doing evil? Saul. Or, as we know him, the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example to end on, because if anyone had a reason to lay down his cross and stop following Jesus for men, it was Paul. Paul, to begin with, was a Pharisee. Paul was a hypocrite. Paul couldn't see his lostness. Paul was as hopeless as you could possibly be, and then he met Jesus, and everything changed. Simply by becoming a Christian, he lost more than I suspect all of us have. He lost his way of life. He lost his reputation. He lost his friends. Jesus was speaking to the disciples here before the tumultuous crowd. Well, Paul would go on to confess Christ before crowds that were far more tumultuous than this crowd. Crowds that were intent on killing him. Paul would walk by the Spirit, and he was helped by the Spirit. Paul would go on to confess Christ before rulers and authorities, like Jesus promised here in chapter 12, verse 12. I think Paul, we see the fulfillment of the Spirit coming and teaching his people what to say in defense to the rulers and authorities. Paul feared the Lord, and he demonstrated unbelievable courage through that fear. And the Lord, despite Paul's great sins, sustained him through it all. In writing to Timothy, as Paul awaited execution, Paul had this to say in 2 Timothy. He said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Like Paul, once you pick up your cross and start following Jesus, there's only one person who is the ultimate controlling influence on your life. There's one person to fear. There's one person who guides our love, and that is Jesus. In Christ, you have no need to fear others. There's no reason for shame. There's no reason in Christ to hide. Rather, you have reasons, many reasons, for confident hope. You have reason to hope that you will stand before the throne one day with joy. So don't put down the cross. Keep following Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fear you and you alone. Lord, we pray that in fearing you and knowing the great grace that we've known in Christ, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live transparent lives. Protect us from hypocrisy. Lord, help us to be faithful to confess Christ before men. Lord, help us to confess Christ with the Spirit. Lord, teach us by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us until that final day when we see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net